If you have a Bible, tablet, smartphone, something that has God's word on it, I'm going to park in Acts chapter 13. A little message I have today is called Let's Be the Church. Let's Be the Church. So Acts chapter 13. This is one of my passages of scripture that I kind of obsess over and go to often. It is the planting of the first intentional church plant we see in the New Testament. Jerusalem kind of planted by accident on the day of Pentecost. I believe it's in Acts 6 or 7, they had to get kicked out of the nest. The persecution pushed them out, and they went to Judea and Samaria. But this was the first intentional church planting efforts we see right here in Acts chapter 13. It is the church in Antioch. So we're there, Acts 13? All right. It says, now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So looking at this crowd, I know some of you would catch this reference. I used this reference at a church and they looked at me like I was crazy because most of the people there were a little older. But I'm 35 years old, so I tell people I remember when music was good. A lot of stuff on the radio now, I'm just like, I don't even know what they're saying. It's not music. Give me my John Coltrane, give me my Miles Davis, and leave me alone. But I remember in the 90s, that's when things really kind of took a turn south when music really became terrible, in my opinion. But I remember there was a time when Milli Vanilli and Vanilla Ice ruled the radio. You remember that? Ice Ice Baby? Nobody remember Ice Ice Baby? Thank you. Thank you. We're here. Don't leave me hanging. So Vanilla Ice, at that time, was the greatest selling rapper of all time. One of the first rapper, I believe, to go platinum with this song, Ice Ice Baby. And Milli Vanilli won a Grammy for Best New Artist. And then what happened very swiftly after that is both of these two groups kind of fell apart. We found out that Vanilla Ice, his name was Rob Van Winkle, and he really wasn't a gangster. Now he does shows on HGTV, I believe. And Milli Vanilli, we found out that Milli Vanilli was lip syncing. They were caught live at a concert when the tape skipped. You remember that? Girl, you know it. Girl, you know. And then he just kind of ran off the stage. We found out that both of these two groups, we found out they both were imposters. It's nothing we hate as Americans more than imposters. We found out that Milli Vanilli and Vanilla Ice were frauds. They were counterfeits. They were bootleg. That's what we say in Detroit. Bootleg. Fugazi is another Detroit phrase. Fake as a $3 bill. There is a very clear, massive difference between what's real and what's not real. There's a big difference between what we know as legitimate, genuine, and a cheap knockoff. Nobody wants a cheap knockoff. And what I notice is there's a lot of local expressions of people who gather together, and they have services, and they do things, and they call themselves a church. But they are missing the vital signs. They're missing the signs of life. When you see a church, there's supposed to be vitality. We refer to it as what? The body of Christ. A lot of these churches aren't bodies. They are corpses. The sad reality is that many dead corpses are masquerading and parading around as live bodies of Christ, and they're really not churches. They have no signs of life. They're really dead. While most of the world around us, see, a lot of times as Americans, we just get kind of secluded in our own little American bubble, when all Christianity is dying and nobody's getting saved. The rest of the world, there is mass revival in Africa. There's mass revival in places where hearing the gospel and teaching the gospels is against the law. There's revival there. But here in the Western world, we see a decline in people who profess Christianity. There are a lot of churches that are spiritual Milli Vanillis. A lot of Christians who are spiritual vanilla ices. So I want to talk about, what does it mean? What does it look like for a church, for a Redeemer, for Cornerstone Church Detroit to be a living, vibrant body that has signs of life? What makes us a church as opposed to just a group of people who identify as Christians that meet together and do things? Because a lot of churches are, it's just that. Acts chapter 13. It is one of my favorite passages of scripture. Now, many Christians are surprised to find out that this wave of Christianity that we see in the book of Acts in the first century, this wave of Christianity was a predominantly urban expression. We usually identify Christianity and the disciples as Jews, and that was it. But the massive growth in the body of Christ, historian Wayne Meeks said it this way. He said, within a decade of the crucifixion of Jesus, the large culture of Palestine had been left behind for the Greco-Roman cities and had became a dominant environment for the Christian movement. It was no longer about the 12 in Jerusalem. It was about the church was moving in secular, godless cities where they were sacrificing children and they were worshiping all kind of false idols. That's where the gospel was growing. God literally changed the world by changing cities. And chief of those was Antioch. We see Antioch was referred to, first Antioch was a modern day Turkey. It was a flourishing metropolis. It was a cultural epicenter. And we see that Antioch is referred to as the cradle of Christianity because of the longevity and the pivotal role that it played in the advance and the birthing of this church planting movement that spread all across the world. So again, in Acts chapter 13, we see a clear and definitive shift from Jerusalem and Peter and the original 12 to now Paul in Gentile cities. Let's go deeper in the first intentional church plan. The first thing we see, let's look at verse 1 again. The first thing we see is we see diversity. Look at the names. The first thing I read whenever I read this, the first thing that jumps out is the staggering diversity. We see a man named Barnabas of Jewish descent. We see Saul of Jewish descent and was extremely educated. Then we have a man named Simeon who was called Niger, most likely an African Jew, who was from Cyrene, northern Africa between Libya or Egypt. He was called Niger because of his dark skin. We see Lucius from Cyrene, also from North Africa. Manaen, a Roman citizen, most likely of European descent. So in the leadership in this church, you see Jews, you see Africans, and you see Europeans. And the Bible says they were together worshiping. The first thing that jumps out about this intentional church plan, this church in Antioch, that was extremely rare, was diversity. Now, a lot of time nowadays we talk about how divided we are as a country. We're divided racially. We're divided as far as class. We're divided as far as gender and whatnot. This is nothing compared to the first century world. In the first century world, you worshiped with people that looked like you. You worshiped. If you were a Jew, you worshiped with Jews with very limited and very few exceptions. If you were a Gentile, you worshiped with Gentiles. If you were rich, you didn't associate with the poor. If you were poor, you despised the rich. In the temple, you would walk into the temple, men and women were divided. Men sat on one side, women sat on another side. This was a divided time. And again, we see this church comes from nowhere. This church's birth. And the genders are viewed as equal. Men aren't viewed as superior to women. Women are serving in their roles, and women are being used of God. Different ethnicities are worshiping together and sharing and living life together. The poor are being blessed by the rich. And there is this cohesion that the first century world had never saw. In a time that is much more racially and class polarized as ours, we see a multicultural, multi-ethnic church sprout up, and the world gravitated to it. The world gravitated to this church because it had never seen a church where there was neither Jew nor Greek. They had seen Jews isolate themselves from Gentiles. They had seen Gentiles not want to worship with Jews. They had seen men suppress and oppress women. They had seen the poor cast aside by the wealthy and the rich. But this church was a church of oneness, a church of diversity. For example, in Acts chapter 6, it says that those who had a lot sold what they had and gave generously to those who had very little. Again, there was no classism in this church. In this church in Antioch, we see that the leadership was diverse. We know if you read Acts chapter 11, that the congregation was a mix of Jews. There were some Gentiles. There were some Africans. This church was diverse, and we see that it began to grow and to multiply. The sad reality is many, many churches, I believe, have an incomplete gospel. We have an incomplete gospel. We have the vertical. We have the vertical down to a science, but we don't have the horizontal. The vertical that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came, became flesh. He lived the perfect life, and he was fulfilled the law to a T, and he died sacrificially to appease the wrath of God for sinners. That's the vertical. But there's a horizontal aspect to the gospel that many of us miss. Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can flip over there real quick. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. He's talking to Gentiles now. Again, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, which was mostly Gentile. He says, remember at this one time that you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who were once afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, okay, so that's the vertical. That's the vertical. But there's more. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he may create in himself one new man in the place of two, making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Again, so we were lost, we were hopeless, we were separated from God, we were sinners, but Christ. I love whenever the Bible says but, I love it. But Christ, his blood reconciled us. He said, those who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the vertical, but then he said there's a horizontal. See, there was these dividing walls. Walls of class, walls of gender, walls of ethnicity. Notice what he said. It says, through his body, the broken body of Christ, destroyed, tore down those walls. That's the vertical gospel. It's a horizontal. That's the reason it's a cross. There's a vertical. There's a vertical, and then there's a horizontal aspect. Not only did he reconcile us to God, but he reconciled us to each other. The sad reality is the American church has done a very poor job at this horizontal. It's you worship over here, we worship over here. This is a church for more affluent. This is a church for the poor. This is a black church. This is a white church. We've done a very poor job at reflecting the true glory of the body of Christ, because we have divided ourselves. Dr. King said it best. 11 o'clock is the most segregated time of the week. 11 o'clock on Sundays. But Christ, again, not only did he reconcile us to God, but he reconciled us to each other. It says he tore down those walls. And he says, and he made one body in the place of the two. There's neither, now it's not about Jews, not about Gentiles. It says there's now one body. Yes, we were reconciled and redeemed and rescued by the blood of Jesus, but we also were reconciled to each other. That's the gospel. God reconciled us to himself and reconciled us to each other and made one body. This body, Jesus was not only the bridge. We know Jesus was the bridge that bridged a broken, fallen, sinful humanity to a holy, righteous God. But he was the bridge to bridge all ethnicities, socioeconomic levels, and genders together as well. Jesus came to make one church. Not a black church, not a white church, not a rich church, not a suburban church, not a college town. He came to make one church. One. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. But we're now one in Christ. What do we divide over? Race, gender, class. Jesus said, we're one in Christ. We are one. This is the reason, again, this is the reason that this church in the first century was so attractive to people who were far from God. People, the Gentile. Wait a minute. I don't have to be viewed as a second-class citizen. Because in Judaism, Gentiles could only go into the outer court. They were spectators. But in the body of Christ, now we're all one. We all can go into the holies of holies. We can all now be in relationship with God. Again, the American church has done a very poor job reflecting this oneness. On one side, you have outright racism, bigotry, prejudice from mainline Protestant evangelical denominations and seminaries. Up until the civil rights era, and even after, I was watching something that said Bob Jones University dropped the ban on interracial dating in 2000. That's just how divided the American church is and has been. Can you imagine that? 2000. And on the other side, you have bitterness, you have anger, you have resentment. You have frustration from minorities who want to have nothing to do with the majority. There's sin on both sides. There's repentance on both sides because we need to be one body. This is what a divided country needs to see. Now, this is what a country like America right now, that we're divided racially. We're divided as far as class. We're divided politically. We're divided all over the place. America needs to see a church that's one. Not a church that's divided. Not a church that puts our political leanings, puts our class, puts our ethnicity above the gospel. Can you imagine the? I hate to throw around. I hate to even say the word revival, but can you imagine the revival? Can you imagine the expansion of God's kingdom if our country saw a church where you had people on both sides politically that disagreed peacefully, graciously, didn't argue on Facebook, didn't fall out. I know people who stopped speaking to other people because who they voted for. And these people call themselves Christians. And the world sit back and like, this, I don't want to be a part of this. Can you imagine what would happen if the world out there saw a church that was diverse socioeconomically, where the poor was blessed and the rich was blessed by the poor as well. Not a master-slave relationship. We're all one in Christ. Can you imagine what would happen if the world out there saw us having tough conversations, having conversations about race, having conversations about political differences, having conversations about systematic injustice, having conversations about mass incarceration, having conversations about racial profiling, having conversations about the massive gap in education in Detroit and Ann Arbor, seeing us have these conversations. Can you imagine what would happen if the world out there saw us talking and saw us reconciling around these things? That might be an attractive church for them to want to be a part of. Not arguing and dividing based on these things. Who are you walking with that is different from you? Who are you in relationship with that is so different from you, only thing you have in common is Jesus? Or do you just align yourself with people who think, vote, act, live like you in your tax bracket? That just reinforces your ignorance. That just reinforces what you already believe. Are you willing to learn from someone that's of a different ethnicity? Are you willing to learn from someone that doesn't make the as much money as you? Are you willing to have tough conversations about racism, prejudice? Again, or you, do you just assimilate with believers that think, act, vote like you? So the first thing we see is that we see this church was diverse. Verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I called them to. So I think that this word, when we see the Acts of the Apostles, I think Acts could have better been named the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because the Holy Spirit is doing all the heavy lifting. These guys are just along for the ride. if you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 is the promise of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit falls. Acts chapter 4, the Spirit falls again and empowers them to speak the word of God boldly. Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on Gentiles, and on we see the Holy Spirit moving through regular, uneducated, ordinary people. Acts chapter 17, it says, who are these men that turn the world upside down? Fishermen from Galilee, tax collectors, regular everyday people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing extraordinary things and taking the gospel forward. And we see back, and we see the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit exalting Christ through everyday people. Look at Peter, for instance. Peter went from literally denying Christ after he said he would. Jesus, I'll go to death with you. Fast forward. Do you know him? I don't know him. Do you know him? I don't know him. Do you know him? Mm-mm, I don't know him. He went from literally denying Christ to the Holy Spirit falling on him in Acts chapter 2 and him preaching the very first sermon that resulted in thousands of people being saved. And then Acts chapter 4, they were arrested, and they said, if you preach that name again, we're going to kill you. We're going to beat you. Acts chapter 4, this is Peter. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven, under heaven, that men shall be saved. So we see Jesus going from denying Christ, Spirit falls, to declaring him openly to the people that killed Jesus Christ. That's the difference that the Spirit makes. He empowered him to boldly declare God's word, to declare the gospel, to declare this Jesus that you rejected is the chief cornerstone, and there's no other name. There's salvation under no other name other than the name of Jesus. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit. This church of in Antioch was able to reproduce itself and to grow and to multiply because they were connected and walking in lockstep with the Spirit of God. Notice this, when you see, so I come from, I call myself a denominational mutt. I grew up United Methodist. I preached and I began my ministry in a Baptist church, and then I spent some time in a Pentecostal church. I'm a bit of a mutt. But we see on one side, we see the abuse of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been in meetings and I've seen crazy things, and I just kind of like, I don't think this is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave because
if he really show up, all y'all going to die. So,
and then on the other side, you see that the Holy Spirit is absolutely ignored and not mentioned. It's Father, Son, Holy Bible. Who is this Holy Spirit you speak of? This is, we have the Word of God. We don't, I've heard churches, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. I've literally heard churches and pastors say, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. We just have the Bible. So you see absolute abuse and absolute neglect. But I notice a theme that when I read Acts and whenever I see scripture, whenever God truly encounters someone, when you truly have an encounter with God, it's not about all these signs and miracles. When someone really encounters God, he propels them to action, propels them to mission. When you truly encounter God, you're not allowed to remain passive. Ask Abram before he became Abraham. And Genesis chapter 12, he encounters God and God says, go from the land, go from your relatives, go to a land that I'm going to show you. Moses on the backside of the mountain. Before that, he encounters this burning bush. And he noticed this, it was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And God spoke and said, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and there was angels, and there was singing. He was blown away, and he fell. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God took a coal, and he singed his tongue, and he said, who shall I send? He said, send me, I'll go. In Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, go. He said, I'm too young. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. Go, Jeremiah. Matthew 4, Jesus is walking on the shore of Galilee and he spots four fishermen. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. When you really encounter God, the woman at the well, she thought she was just going to get some water and she encountered Jesus. And Jesus told her about her life and said, I'll give you this living water. I'll give you water that you'll never be thirsty again. And then she went home, said, I met a man that told me all about my life. I think he's the Messiah. When you truly encounter God, when you encounter his spirit, he doesn't allow you to remain idle. He doesn't allow you to remain passive. When you truly encounter God, he propels you forward to mission. I love what Tim Keller says. I love almost everything Tim Keller says. He says God is a spiritual tornado. Have you ever seen the carnage that a tornado does? He says God is a spiritual tornado. When he sweeps through your life, he destroys your consumerism. He destroys your selfishness. He destroys your self-centered, self-focused motives. When God sweeps through your life, he destroys all of that. He takes it away. And you're now propelled to mission. You're now propelled forward to live for him. Again, when a person truly encounters the living God, there's no indifference. When people met Jesus, two things happened. They either served him or they rejected him. There was no indifference. When you truly encounter God and you surrender to him, he propels you forward to mission. You cannot sit and be idle or be indifferent if you've truly met God. This is why the church in Acts swept through the world and people were saved and demons were cast out and churches were planted. All these crazy things were happening because these people truly believed what the Holy Spirit said. He said, go, I'll be with you. Declare my word. And they did it. And by golly, people got saved. Imagine that. Churches were planted. What is the Spirit calling you to do? December is always a reflective time. I usually look back and reflect on this, on the year that's about to close and make plans for the next year. What is the Spirit calling you to do? There's something in all of our lives, I believe, that the Spirit is just knocking. He's just knocking and saying, this is what I want you to do. This church was able to move forward because as the Holy Spirit spoke and they obeyed. They didn't rationalize. They didn't take a vote, and they didn't do. The Spirit spoke, and they moved. Are you a passive recipient of God's grace, or do you actively follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? I love Galatians 5. Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, stay in step with the Spirit, not the flesh. He says, if you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So first, this church was diverse. This church was Spirit-led, Spirit-dependent. And thirdly, they were intentionally reproductive. Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Again, the Antioch church model is very different from the Jerusalem church model. In Acts chapter 8, it took a massive tsunami of persecution to shake up the church and for them to move. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, he says, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. They just got stuck in Jerusalem. I mean, people were coming. Can you imagine? I think I would be a little content if just thousands of people just started coming to my church. I mean, I wouldn't want to change much. First service, 3,000 people and a baptism. Oh, wow. And then every other chapter, many more came, many more came. They got a little content. They got a little fat and sassy. Then Acts chapter 8 says this wave of persecution hit the church, and then they went to Judea. Then Philip went down to Samaria. On the flip side, we see the Antioch church was intentional about reproducing. They were intentional about sending out Paul and Barnabas. They didn't wait for something to happen to plant this church. The Spirit said, do it, and they did it. And notice who they sent out. Paul and Barnabas. So out of two out of the five leaders, not only did they lose two out of five leaders, they lost the very best. We know in Acts chapter 11 says that Barnabas was instrumental in planting these churches. It says Barnabas was there encouraging. He said he spent a whole year there discipling and teaching and raising up the leaders in Acts chapter 11. So you lose that guy, and then you lose a guy who, you know, wrote most of the New Testament. You know, planted, you know, a million churches, and you lose your very best. God didn't say, send out Manan, let's see what he'll do. It says, send out Paul, send out Barnabas. This church was committed to church planting. They lost their very best, and they obeyed God. The Antioch church was much more concerned about reaching lost people than losing resources. Losing good leaders. I've met some churches and met some leaders at some churches, and we can't do that. That costs too much money. We can't do that outreach. We can't do that. We can't send out that person because if we send them out, some of our people are going to go with them, and then we're going to lose a lot of people. Can you imagine the void that was left when Paul and Barnabas left? But they were more focused on the mission of God, not about what we're going to lose. I know a church, and I was talking to the pastor, and he ashamedly said, he kind of looked around and made sure nobody else was listening. He said, you know, if you go to our website, one of our core values is church planting. But out of our $1 million budget, they only give $1,000 a year to church planting. And this year they told me I can do $500. But you say your church, one of your core values is church planting. This church realized that one of the vital signs of life is reproduction. If you're not reproducing, you're dead. You're not alive. And they were much more focused on discipleship and planting other churches, being engaged in mission, not just having a great leadership staff, not just having great programs and great buildings and all this other stuff. That those aren't signs of life. Is your church reproducing? Is your church led by the Spirit? Is your church diverse? Is your church making disciples? These are the signs of life, not buildings, budgets, and bottoms and seats. But sadly, that's what many churches count. Like Paul and Barnabas, we are all sent out. See, I had this misconception. When I first became a Christian, I thought that there was this distinction between those who are called in ministry, the very special, you know, the pastor. Ugh. in us everyday regular folk. But guess what? Who's called to ministry? We all are. If you name the name of Christ, you are called to ministry. You are called to make disciples. You are called to share the gospel. In Ephesians 5, he talks about this fivefold ministry. He says the pastors, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers. He said your job is to build up the saints for the work of ministry. All of us are called to ministry. All of us are called to engage the lost. All of us are called to share the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I said. And I'll be with you even until the end of the age. If you name the name of Christ, you're called to ministry. You're called to share the gospel. You're called to discipleship. Jesus, I love what Jesus says here. Jesus came back. He died. They thought it was all over. Jesus comes back. He calls his team together. First thing he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now that's a weighty claim. That's not just, hey guys, I'm here, let's go out and tell people about me. Jesus said, all authority, what does all include? Thank you. All includes everything. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, do what? Go. Jesus, how can you make such a claim? I mean, how can he make such a claim? And how can he give and speak with so much authority? I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. It says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he said he emptied himself out, took on the form of a servant, took on human flesh, took on humanity. Born of a woman, born in flesh, live. Verse 9 says, he humbled himself to obedience, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus went to the cross, Jesus paid the price, Jesus rose from the dead. The Father says, his name is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. So with all this authority given to me, all authority, now you what? Go. We can speak the word of God boldly. We can speak the word of God against a culture that is turning or has turned against us. We can speak what God says about marriage. We can speak what God says about sexuality. We can speak what God says about anything. Because he said what? All authority has been given to me. Now you go. We don't have to be sheepish. We don't have to be timid. We don't have to be scared. We can stand firmly on the word of God because we're sent out in the authority of Jesus. He says, go. Go tell your neighbors. Go tell that abrasive, nasty, condescending coworker that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. Tell that atheist that Jesus is Lord.